Hello and welcome to the JCBC podcast. I'm Sean King. Hey, Lent is well underway. Here we are on this journey toward resurrection, and during this season, I want to provide you with a few of the messages that I have preached during Lent in years past. This one is from 2013. It's called Seven Lasting Words. I hope that you find it meaningful, and I hope it enriches your own journey toward Easter and resurrection. And in the meantime, I want to ask you to subscribe to this podcast and visit us online at jcbc.org.
I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read from the 23rd chapter of Luke, and we're going to start in verse 39. And as you're finding your way to Luke 23, verse 39, I'll remind you that we are now in the midst of a conversation for 7 weeks, an ongoing study in which we are lending our worshipful imagination to trying to understand and comprehend for us the significance of the last seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Seven last words. But as we begin last week, we acknowledge that these words are a little bit like a stone that you throw into a pond and begins to ripple and ripple outward, because we can just see them as words on the page, words spoken a long time ago in a time and at a place. But if we let the words penetrate the heart, if we let them actually seep into the soil of who we are, then these last words might become more than last words. They might become the lasting words that give life meaning and character and purpose and direction. And today we study the second of the seven last words, and we begin with these words in Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The reading of the sacred word. It's reliable, and it can be trusted. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts simply be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray that you will now bless the words that proceed from my mouth, as we all attempt to interpret this word, so that in hearing, we may never be the same. Amen. Amen. What do you see when you see the cross? Fleming Rutledge tells a story, a true story, about a man who went to New York on vacation. And while he was in New York, he went to a jewelry store to pick up a gift for his wife. You know, birthday, anniversary, something special. And he was shopping in this jewelry store. And while he was there, a woman came in, another customer, and stood next to him at the counter. And she said to the woman behind the counter, "I'd like to see all of your crosses." And the woman behind the counter said, "Well, that's fine, we have plenty. Was there any particular kind that you were interested in?" And this is what the woman said, Yeah. "I'm looking for one with the little man on it." And the woman behind the counter said, "You know who the little man is, right? The little guy on the." And she said, "No, but I kind of think he gives it a little extra flair." What do you see when you see the cross? The reason I ask is because I think that we live in a culture and we are contributors to a culture in which we have so domesticated, so tamed down the rough edges of that whole scene called the crucifixion that we really don't know what to do with it anymore. It's almost like I've got an inside dog at our house. We've got an inside dog, a little short yapper, you know. And he's an inside dog, and the reason I say he's an inside dog is because I grew up at a place and at a time where we didn't have inside dogs. We had outside dogs. Now, see, I love outside dogs. Outside dogs, I mean, you just kind of let them go. And outside dogs, they come, they go, they play. I mean, you can spend some time with them. You feed them sometimes, you know. Outside dogs are great. When we moved to Orlando, we had an outside dog. We had a chocolate lab. It was awesome. Big, rough, tumbly, sloppy, slobbery. We got to Orlando and we didn't know that we had actually lived or moved into a different cultural environment because sooner or later we noticed that Max, the dog, had something wrong in his ears. You know, that happens with dogs from time to time. So I called the vet and I said to the vet, "Listen, I think we got something going on in the ear. What should I do?" And she said, "Well, okay." True story. She said, "Well, what does his business look like?" I said, "What?" She said, "Well, you know, when you take him outside to go to the potty, go to the restroom, what does it look like?" And I said, "What? How am I supposed to know?" And she said, "Well, you know, when you pick it up." And I said, "Pick it up? What kind of crazy are you, woman?" And she said, "Okay, well, you know, when he comes inside at night to sleep." I said, "Comes inside? What kind of..." At that point, I think I'd really lost her. She was gone at that point. But see, we lived in a neighborhood where, no kidding, there was one woman, and I know there's probably somebody here like this too. I know. And I can already hear my emails filling up as we go. There was a woman who, no joke, I mean, she had an inside dog to the extent that she actually had a baby buggy that she pushed the dog around the neighborhood, all right? And the dog had a themed out sweater for every season. It had a Halloween sweater. It had a Christmas sweater. I mean, it was cute, but it was an inside dog. Now, I think I tell you that silly story to let you know, I think that we have done the same thing with the cross of Jesus. We have so tamed down and domesticated the cross of Jesus that it's almost as if we've brought it in from the outside and we've put a Christmas sweater on it and we keep it in our lap and we stroke it and we say, "What a precious, precious cross." But the truth is, the cross is not an inside dog. The cross, if anything at all, is Cujo. It's rough. It's messy. And I want to suggest this morning that if we really want to understand the power of the cross and the significance of the second saying of Jesus from the cross, we will not understand it until we get in touch with that raw, untamed, undisciplined, or undomesticated, or even splinter-textured nature of the cross. And what I'm talking about this morning, I'm not talking about just the sheer physicality of it. I'm not talking about Mel Gibson, all right? I'm not talking about we got to understand how the physicality of it works. I mean, we got a pretty good idea about that, and it's horrible. But I'm talking about, have we domesticated the theological statement even that it makes to understand that a holy God, high and lifted up, pure in all of God's ways, was humiliated to the point of death on a cross? Have we domesticated it? I think of what Jürgen Moltmann described as the crucified God. Have we lost touch with the brutality, the insidious image of a God who would step so low? And if we want to understand anything about the power of the cross or the significance of the second saying from the cross, what we're going to have to do this morning for just a minute or two is kind of back the camera up, and we're going to have to get a wider shot. We're going to have to get a wider, bigger view of that whole scene that we call the crucifixion of Jesus. Because there is something not so tame about it underneath. Tim Costello is a pastor and the CEO of World Vision Australia. I want you to listen to some of the words that he offers in terms of describing the absurd nature of that scene called the cross of Christ. Listen to what he said. He said, Jesus wasn't crucified between two candlesticks in a cathedral or a sacred place. He was crucified on the rubbish dump outside the city wall. He was crucified in a cosmopolitan, multicultural place where the inscription above him had to be written in Greek, in Hebrew, and in Latin. He was crucified in a place where soldiers gambled, where smut was talked, and where criminals shrieked in agony as they died. Can we let that marinate for just a moment? Where criminals shrieked in agony as they died. The cross, as Fleming Rutledge says, was set up to make a huge statement. And the statement was about being displayed and humiliated for the masses to see. To be crucified on the side of the road was to make a statement for all to see. And the statement sounded something like this. These miserable beings that you see here before you are not the same species as the rest of us. The scene of the cross of Jesus, or any crucifixion for that matter, was set up in order to draw out the gratuitous ridicule and mocking of people who were passing by. If you were a crowd in the day when crucifixion was the form of execution, if you were in the crowd, you knew what your job description was. The job description of a passerby, the job description of the crowd, was to increase the suffering of the one dying by hurling ridicule at the person, by mocking them, by saying, "See, this is what we do with trash." Rutledge goes on to say, this whole Good Friday scene that we're called to imagine, he says, it ought to be, or she says, it ought to be like a summons to us who are in the Christian faith. A summons for this: to think deeply about the profoundly strange, incongruent, indeed unacceptable nature of a crucified God nailed up between two bandits for the scorn of the passerby. No one has ever matched this story for sheer perversity. The divine Redeemer obscenely displayed, reviled, mocked, spat upon, beaten nearly to death, naked, plagued by insects, covered with dirt and sweat and blood and excrement. Why must the Son of God come to this end? It's what one author described as mysterium absurdum, a mystery of absurdity. What do you see when you see the cross? In order for us to kind of tiptoe a little bit deeper into the absurdity that the scene was intended to elicit. I want to show you something. Take a look at the screen for just a moment. This is an early second century wall scratching, or graffito, which is singular for graffiti, wall scratching, dated around the year 200, maybe even earlier than 200. It's called the Alexamenus Graffito. And there's a better cleaned up version of it here, and then an even cleaner version of it there. It depicts a crucifixion. In fact, this one was found in 1857 in a guard room near Palatine Hill, near the Circus Maximus in Rome. It's kept now in kind of the antiquarium museum there, but it's one of the earliest known crucifixes. It depicts a small boy, a young boy, named Alexamenus. That's his name. With his hand, as you can see there, kind of raised up as if in prayer. But the most disturbing part of the whole scene is that it depicts Christ with the head of a donkey. Are you with me? And then the inscription seems to indicate that this was drawn by some peers of the young man named Alexamenus in order to mock him, because the inscription says, Alexamenus Sebete Theon. Alexamenus worships his God. Can anything be more disturbing? From the earliest days of our following of Jesus, from the earliest days, the earliest followers of Jesus, the followers of the way of the cross, were seen as fools. It reminds me of the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians. I think Glenn quoted it a moment ago. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To everyone who was there at the scene of the crucifixion, every prop on the stage was meant to elicit this kind of foolishness, the scene of ridiculous absurdity. I mean, the crown of thorns, the placard that's written above this king, the purple robe that's torn to shreds, all these images are meant to say this king and this kingdom have come to an utter failure. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. What do you see when you see the cross? Because right here, this is where it all, this is where we land. Landing gear down, tray tables up. Here we go. This is where we can get it. Because if we get our heads around this, around the sheer absurdity of the scene, then we begin to understand that when he turns and says to the criminal on the cross, "You will be with me in paradise," we have to understand that of all the people who are at the scene that day, of all religious leaders and priests and government officials and representatives of the empire, of all the notables who were well connected, of all those who were on top of society, the one with whom Jesus made the most solidarity in that moment was a crook. As if to say, the lowest among you is where you will find me. There is no low life too low. There is no outcast too out to be reached by the grace of God. And this whole image, if we step back from it for just a moment, we got to realize this is the point. This is the entire point of this entire movement. God, who was high and lifted up, descended and humiliated God's own self and didn't stop on his way down, but went to the dregs. To say, I can connect with any. There is no despicable situation despicable enough where I cannot arrive. There is no sin that is so vile that it takes you beyond the reach of God's love. You cannot outrun the love of God. Amen. And if the cross says anything, when he turns to this guy who was the lowest dreg of society, and he could have been speaking to all those who were around who had the power to take him off the cross, when he turns to the one who has no power and is at the very end of his rope and says to him, you will be with me, it's as if the God of the universe was saying, when you are at the edge and when you have nothing left, that is when I can be for you what no one else can be. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. What do you see when you see the cross? And the reason I keep asking that is because there were two criminals that day. He was flanked on each side, and they both saw the same thing. They both saw the guy in the middle, the cross with the little man on it. They saw the same thing. But one of them, from the perspective over here, looks and says, this is nothing but foolish. We don't deserve this. We've been wronged. This is not right. This is unjust. If you are who you say you are, do something about it. But the one from over, by the way, does that sound familiar? Watch. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But watch. On the other side of the cross, there was another perspective. He's looking at the same thing, but in that moment, he sees the mystical, mysterious beauty that could not be created, but was just unfolding before him, where God, in all of God's extravagant love, was being poured out. And he says to him, look, I don't know about this, because I deserve to be here. I know what I have done, but not this guy. He does not deserve to be here. And watch his prayer. His prayer is beautiful. It may be the best prayer any of us could ever pray. He says to him, look, you, and he tries to stifle his partner on the other side. We deserve what we've been getting. Come on, be real, but not this one. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. I don't know if there can be another word more powerful than remember. Because this is a guy who knows what it's like to be dismembered. Because of life, because of his decisions, because of decisions that others have made on his behalf even, he has been dismembered from society, dismembered from family, dismembered from the religious order. Therefore, he had no way of actually redeeming the mistakes that he had made. In every possible way, he was dismembered, and his only humble prayer is, look, yes, if you can, will you remember me? And Jesus says, this is why I've come. Truly, I tell you, you are why I've come. This very day, because of your humility, because of your call, because of just where you are at the bottom, I have come to reconnect you, to reestablish you, to rebirth you, to remember you. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The only thing I want to leave you with is this question: what do you see when you see the cross?